Let me invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 26 down to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Acts chapter 5, and beginning at verse 26. These are the words of God. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen.
Amen.
May God be pleased to inscribe its lessons inwardly upon our hearts, just as we've heard them with our outward ears this morning. We come now again to this account given to us of the second persecution of that infant church in Jerusalem. And you'll recall what has occasioned it. It all began when Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They went there and found there a beggar who asked for alms. But instead of alms, they healed the man. This was a man who had laid at the gate for many years. So undeniable was the demonstration of God's power in the healing of that man that many gathered to witness the mighty act of God upon this poor, miserable man. And this formed the basis or the backdrop and opportunity of Peter having the ability to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the healing of this man, Peter would take no credit. Peter would rather make it absolutely clear to all who wondered at this mighty act of God that what they witnessed was nothing more than the demonstration of the power of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. This man standing before them whole was a demonstration that he has risen and he has now been raised up and given to be Prince and Savior of sinners. This occasioned the first persecution. Because that, though many believing that gospel, you'll recall Peter and John were thrown into the prison. But then they were threatened. They were told no more to preach in this name. But they did anyway. And the church increased and grew. And not only this, but they preached with power and many signs and wonders accompanied their preaching. So much so that people would lay their sick in the streets. They'd bring them in from the countryside and surrounding towns into Jerusalem so that perhaps only the shadow of the apostles might fall on them. And the scriptures tell us that all of them were healed. And so, meeting daily in the temple and from house to house, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many were added to the Lord. This occasions the second persecution, the renewal of that persecution. When preaching, even at this time, the chief priests come and throw them into the prison, and last time we considered how they were delivered. They were set free by one who has styled the angel of the Lord. I take that language as referring to Jesus Himself. Here we find they were delivered by the immediate act of God. But instead of being told to flee, instead of being told to leave, they were told to go, stand, and speak to the people all the words of this life. In short, to go into the temple, the very place where they had been arrested, and to preach the gospel again. And that's what they did. And that brings us to where we are this morning. In verse 26, the council was prepared to pass sentence on them. The council thought that they had them in their grips. And you may wonder, it may seem strange to you that the Lord would deliver them out of the prison only to keep them in a place where they were still exposed to the same danger. Why would the Lord do this? He did this to demonstrate the futility of opposing God's purpose. He did this to convince them that they were powerless to stop what was happening. Throughout this chapter, what we see the power of the gospel going forward in spite of all opposition. We see the frustration of the designs of the enemies of God's people, or the enemies of the church. So notice with me, beginning at verse 26, the arraignment. We've said before, the captain was second only to the high priest, and he was responsible for maintaining law and order. He would have been a priest himself. But here we're told the captain with the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people. Now they might have feared anything else. They might have feared God. They might have feared because of the mighty works of God being done in Jerusalem. They might have feared because of the judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira. Any number of things, good reasons why they might have feared God, but they don't. They do not fear God, they rather fear men, for it tells us that they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And this tells you with what high regard the common people of Jerusalem held the apostles. They esteemed them very highly, for they were the immediate beneficiaries of their ministry. many of them had been healed, or their loved ones had been healed. And those who were not healed were at least witnesses of those healings, witnesses of what God was doing through these men, so that it could not be denied. Even those who would not join themselves to them feared them, revered them, and acknowledged that God was in them for a truth. But they brought them without violence, fearing the people, and they set them before the high priest. And notice the charge. Notice the question that's put to them. Verse 28. Here you note the language of the high priest. He says, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." There's a couple of things noteworthy about what question is asked by the high priest. He says, "Did we not command you that you shouldn't preach in this man's name?" It's at this point that Peter will have to remind him of what he had said earlier, which was that whether it's right for us to obey God rather than men, judge ye. And it seems that they had forgotten Peter's answer. And of course, they were never concerned with Peter's answer or his reasoning or his gospel. They are inveterate enemies against these men. And so they asked this question, "Did we not tell you?" As though they had forgotten. Well, the apostles had not forgotten. They remembered full well. But there's something else about this question which is fascinating. They say, "Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now let's be absolutely clear. The only person who brings the blood of Jesus on them and the guilt of His death on them was they themselves. It was in the day of our Lord's trial and prior to His suffering and death. It was at that moment, you'll remember it well, when Pilate washes his hands of the matter. In that symbolic act, he washes his hands and he says, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." That called forth a response from the high priests, and they stirred the people up to join with them in this response. "His blood be upon us and upon our children forever." That's what they said. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They were the ones who didn't just... They weren't just guilty, but in that day they were glad to be guilty of the blood of Jesus. They were happy to take responsibility for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, His blood was upon them. The guilt of Jesus and His death, that sin of all sins against the Prince of Life, was upon them. And here, now that the people, and they fear the people, now that the people acclaim this gospel, and they are glad to hear it, and they revere its ministers, they want to distance themselves as far from such a notion as being guilty for the death of Jesus as they can. And so they say, You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know, isn't that just the way that sinners respond to the truth being preached? I believe the most common thing that you'll encounter when you're trying to testify to the truth of God's Word is that a guilty conscience will respond by saying, "You're trying to make me feel guilty. You're trying to make me feel bad. You're trying to make me feel responsible for things that I'm not responsible for." You see how a guilty conscience operates under the preaching of God's truth. And that's exactly how they respond. Well, beloved, in the following verses, you have an example of how we ought to respond to those things. I can't tell you the number of times I've had conversations with people where you were trying to talk to them about what the Scriptures say about their sin and their guilt, and this was the response. You're trying to bring His blood, the guilt of His death, upon me. I'm not a sinner. I'm not guilty. How should we respond in moments like that? Well, notice how Peter responds. Notice his answer. His answer to the high priest. Now, it says Peter and the other apostles answered. So, presumably, they might have had different opportunities to speak when asked directly. But here we have a sense that Peter is, as it were, the spokesman for the 12. And a summary of what is given in way of response is recorded for us here. And there's so many valuable and instructive things for us in these words. But again, Peter begins by telling them and laying down a very basic principle, which is that obedience is owed to God before men. They say in the first place, this is an answer to the first part, did we not command you that you shouldn't preach in this man's name? Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let's be absolutely clear what Peter's saying. Peter is not saying that it is the place of believers to disobey those in lawful authority when it's unnecessary. We should not imagine that God has given us the right to disregard all human authority just because it's human authority. Some take it that way when you read the language. We ought to obey God rather than men. But what Peter is saying here is we ought to obey God when it stands at odds with man's law. When man's law comes and it contradicts God's law, then it's very clear and simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. And beloved, this is an extremely pertinent point for us in the present hour. The church in every place is wrestling currently with such questions. Where does man's law end? Where does God's law begin? There are certain things that we would say are thorny. And there are many questions, and we've had many discussions in recent days about all of the things that have gone on in this season of COVID-19. There have been so many questions and discussions about things. And many of those things are gray areas where we have said that for the sake of the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ and the unity of His body, we dare not be too strident in insisting one way or the other. We ought to honor the sanctity of every man's conscience on certain points. But there are other things in the Word of God, beloved, that do not afford us the ability to say, well, that's a matter of Christian liberty. That's something indifferent. That's something unclear. Let's be absolutely clear. God has commanded us to sanctify the Lord's Day by the public worship of His church. And for any civil authority to pretend to have the ability to circumvent the church's ability to do that is to tread or to trespass on God's prerogatives. What do we say in the days ahead, perhaps, when more orders will be issued? What do we say when we're told that, no, you cannot preach the Word of God? What do we say to those who are telling the church they cannot sing the praises of God? What do we say to those in civil authority who are telling the Church of Christ that they cannot observe the supper of the Lord? We say to them precisely what Peter said to the council in that day. We must obey God rather than men. And there will be no compromise on that point. There must be absolute clarity that when God's word has been clear and when God has spoken, the matter is settled. And this is what Peter says to them. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, how should the church conduct itself in such seasons? Well, let's be clear. It ought never to be the position or posture of the church or the people of God to relish times where they must disobey lawful authorities. And something you see exhibited by the apostles here is clear. They are not obstinate. They are not belligerent. They come freely to the council when they are brought there by the high priest. There's all kinds of things they might have done. You know, Peter and John and the apostles there, at that moment when the chief priest comes down to take them under arrest, they feared the people. They were going to take them without violence. But what if Peter and John said, "No, we're not going"? What if Peter and John had stirred the people up to stone them because they're trying to arrest them? It would have been a very different scene indeed. But we find here that there is every willingness by these ministers of Christ's church to exhibit a willful obedience, a glad obedience to those who are in lawful authority. They acknowledge these men's lawful authority. It was that authority that made it so vitally important that they be brought into that place to testify to these men concerning the truth of Jesus. And let's be clear, when we have opportunities presented to us that the church has a sacred responsibility to preach the gospel to the to the broader culture, but to speak the gospel also specifically to those in authority, to those in power, to speak to them concerning God's will as it relates to the exercise of their own authority, and God's will as it relates to their own salvation. And this is what Peter does. He says we ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter says this because why? They had been explicitly commanded. The Lord had said, "You will be my witnesses. You will bear testimony of these things, and you must." What will they bear testimony of? Here we're given a summary sense of that gospel that they had been preaching, beginning at verse 30. He says, "The God of our fathers." Not just their God, but it was the God of our fathers. He's using inclusive language. He includes all the men on that council. The God of our fathers. We're not preaching a new religion. We're not worshiping a different God. This isn't something new. This is a continuation of that which was revealed to our father Abraham. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Well, this was the problem. Here all the while, they had accused them and said, "You're trying to make us guilty for this man's death." And Peter, by these words, says, "Oh, you betcha. You'd better believe it." Let's be absolutely crystal clear on that point. He says, God raised him up after he was dead. Why was he dead? Because you killed him. You murdered him. You did it. You're guilty. His blood is upon you, whom you slew and hung on a tree. You didn't just kill him. You killed him in the most accursed manner possible. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, says the law of God. And this is what they did to the Prince of Life. Him, though, he says, the God of our fathers, their God, the God that these men own and avow as being their God, this God raised him up. And not only has he been raised, but God exalted him with his own right hand to be Prince and Savior. There's something worthy of our notice in this description of Jesus. He is resurrected. He is ascended. And he has ascended to the right hand of God to be what? To be Prince and Savior. The word there for Prince is the Greek word archegos. It could be translated leader or captain. But here I think Prince is a very good translation. The problem in our day is that so many are ready to avow Jesus as Savior, but they will not own him as Lord. And the word Prince is just another word for Lord, for leader, for captain, for one to whom you pledge absolute allegiance. It's the one to whom you come and bow a knee and kiss the ring. You own as sovereign. Here he says, the Lord has exalted Jesus Christ not only as Savior of sinners, but as prince of them as well. The prince, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, beloved, it can be absolutely certain. If he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. Too many today are deluded with the idea that they prayed a prayer, that they walked an aisle, or maybe they got baptized, or maybe they were baptized as infants, and they were brought up in a Christian home, and their name is on some church roll, or they live a more or less moral life, or they have some close connection with some church, some professing church of Jesus Christ, and it is on that that they believe their sins are forgiven. They can talk to you about some point in the past when they prayed a prayer that God would forgive them of their sins, and like that, they're forgiven. The problem comes in when observing their lives, that in their lives, there is no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There is no putting to death the old man. There is no righteousness, peace, or joy in the Holy Spirit. There is no love for God's Word. There is no desire for prayer. There is no vital connection or fellowship with the people of God and the communion of saints. All of these things are absent from their lives. And as it relates to their own walk in this world, their lives are virtually indiscernible from the vast multitudes of unbelievers around them. In other words, they claim Jesus as Savior, but they do not own Him as Lord. It is not clear in any real sense that they have owned Him as their Sovereign and that they have yielded themselves unto Him completely and totally without reservation. Beloved, the claim of Jesus Christ in the Gospel is one of this: He will save you from your sins so that He might rule you in righteousness. If you do not accept that, then you do not accept Jesus Christ. If that's not the gospel that you're familiar with, then I tell you, you've embraced another gospel. If you thought that you could go to heaven living in your sins, you are deceived. And beloved, Satan likes nothing more than to preach a gospel that sounds pretty much like the real thing, but just ever so slightly missing some vital ingredient. And how many are deluded as they watch TV evangelists and TV preachers tell them that if you prayed that prayer, then we believe you got saved. How many will perish in hell? How many will meet a God of justice while still in their sins, thinking that they were forgiven because they prayed a prayer, because they had an emotional experience? The surest proof that you are in Christ today is that you're walking in love to Him today, and that is the uppermost desire of your heart, is to walk in glad obedience to Him all the days of your life. Why? Because you own Him as your Prince. You own Him as your Captain. He is the Captain of your salvation. He is your Lord. He is your Sovereign. He is the one who you fear most offending and you desire most to please. Beloved, if you find those things active in your heart, you can thank the Spirit of God. Now, and none of us are those things perfect. And we are, at best, by our own Lord's testimony, we're unprofitable servants. But we are servants because we own Him as Master. Beloved, do you know Christ as Prince and Savior? Do you own Him as Captain and Lord? This is how Peter describes Him. God exalted this Lord Jesus to His own right hand as Prince and Savior. Why? He says to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now here's two more very valuable things, describing not only the person of the Lord Jesus and the office that He occupies, but to what end he occupies that office. Why is Jesus been exalted to this status of Prince and Savior? It is to give two things, and you know what they are. He has been exalted for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the second one is something that we readily associate with Jesus. When you hear anything about Christianity, if you know anything about the gospel, you know that it's about the forgiveness of sins. If I'm going to receive the forgiveness of sins, I'm going to receive it from Jesus. That's what Jesus gives me. He gives me the forgiveness of sins. But what about repentance? How does that come about? Now, if you're a true believer, there was a time when you turned from your sin. There was a time when you came to see your sin as offensive to God. Not just bad for yourself, because there's a lot of people who think, oh, you know, all these bad, sinful things I do, they're pretty bad. They're causing me a lot of problems. Repentance sees sin not just as bad for ourselves, but as offensive to God. There was a time when you, believer, child of God, you saw that. And there was a time when you wanted nothing more than to be delivered from the guilt of those sins. And not only that, but you saw a way of deliverance in Jesus Christ. You saw that God had put forward His Son Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins so that you could receive that pardon. But you had to turn from your sin. You couldn't hold Jesus with one hand and your sin in the other. Jesus would have all of you or none of you. You had to make a hard break with sin. And you remember that time. When you owned sin as being sin, you owned it for what it was. You realized that it was the thing which would sink your soul to hell. And you had to make a hard break with it. You remember the time when you came to Christ. How did that come about? What brought you to a place of repentance? You say, well, it was some powerful preaching. It was a verse of Scripture that stuck in my mind and haunted me for weeks. Maybe it was the counsel of parents and loved ones. Maybe it was the witness of a good friend. Whatever it was, you might say, well, that's what brought me to repentance. Let me be absolutely clear, because Peter here is absolutely clear. Your repentance came from the same place that your forgiveness did. When did Jesus forgive you? He forgave you when you repented of your sin. And how did you repent of your sin? Jesus gave you that too. Beloved, if you are a penitent sinner who has by God's grace been brought to realize the offense of your sin to God so that you could turn from it and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as He was offered in the gospel, be sure of it. It came from the grant and gift of the ascended Jesus Christ. Beloved, our faith is the gift of God. Beloved, our repentance is the gift of God. We know the forgiveness of Jesus because it came from Jesus Himself. And if it had not been for the powerful, effectual working of God's Spirit, we had remained in our sins. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Why are God's people willing in the day of His power? Because of His power. It is the power of Christ that overcomes our wills, that convinces our minds. Your mind is like a barren wasteland in sin. In your mind, between you and Jesus, there is, as it were, stretches of mountains and hills and valleys and rough pathways and rocks and stones, and there's no clear way to Christ. There's no clear way for Him to come to you Every obstacle in the world is before you. That's all you can think about until the Lord Jesus comes in power. And what does He do? He does precisely what the prophet said He would do in Isaiah 40. He makes a highway for God in our hearts and in our minds. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill is made low. Every crooked place is made straight. Every rough place is made plain or smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed as all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of our Lord has spoken it. In this way, God makes a highway for Himself to come to the sinner. He removes every obstacle. Every high place is humbled. Every low place exalted. So that where before you saw no way to God, there's a highway. And I believe it's the kind of a picture you have when you've just been out on a newly paved highway. It's so straight, it's so perfectly paved, it's so smooth, it's so even, that it's a delight to travel on. This is what God makes in the heart of the sinner by His own effectual calling. He grants repentance and then the forgiveness of sins. This is what He tells us. Jesus has been exalted to this office for this purpose. He's not been advanced here so that you might have a better life now. Indeed, these men are not having their best life now. These men are in persecution. These men are before a hostile council. These men are all, with the exception of John, going to give the last full measure of their devotion to Jesus Christ by way of martyrdom. Jesus was exalted, though, for this purpose, to give them the forgiveness of sins and repentance unto life. How do they respond to this? Well, the Scriptures tell us that they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And you remember earlier on, in chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel to that assembly there in the temple after the Spirit had been poured out and they had spoken to them in tongues, it says those men were pricked to the heart. And they said, "What must we do? What must we do to be saved?" Here it says this council isn't pricked to the heart, they're cut to the heart. And they take counsel to slay them. Let's be absolutely clear. There are many people who will have strong reactions to the preaching of God's Word. To some, we are the savor of life unto life. And to others, the savor of death unto death. Here, the apostles' witness and testimony to them is the savor of death. They're cut to the heart. They're enraged. They're indignant. They've been filled with now a murderous rage against these apostles. They're cut to the heart, and they take counsel to slay them. Now, this occasions Gamaliel's intercession. Gamaliel's intercession we have given to us, and we might credit him and his counsel, his sober words at this moment by the providence of God, as ensuring the continued ministry of the apostles. Indeed, it's an open question if Gamaliel, by God's providence, had not stood up at this moment and given the counsel that he gave, if they had not been able to fulfill their desire and bring these men to death that very day. But by God's mercy, this man, who we're told is a Pharisee, so he's not of the party of the chief priests, but he was a doctor of the law, a teacher of the law, one held in high regard and reputation among the people. He commands the apostles to be put out so that they can deliberate. And of course, that's right. But the counsel he gives them is one that is successful. He cites two examples. He gives one of a man named Theudas and another named Judas of Galilee. These men, we have some record of in Josephus, though the record doesn't quite agree. It would seem that Thutis, spoken of here by Luke or by Gamaliel, is a different Thutis than that mentioned by Josephus in the histories. And that's very likely because these names were very common names. And Josephus himself records that there were thousands of insurrections in the latter days of Israel before the destruction of the temple. Many rebellions by all kinds of characters. Gamaliel just mentions two. And they have these characteristics in common. For one, they were men who boasted themselves of being somebody. That's what he says of Thutis. A prominent, important person. And what he says about himself exactly, we don't know. But a number of men, about 400, joins himself to him. And the same thing happens with Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing or the census, when Caesar would remind Israel of their subjugation to Rome. This was always a time for insurrection and rebellion. This would have been around the time of our Lord's birth, as we have recorded for us in the first part of Luke. This is how Luke's gospel begins, with that taxing which was taking place. It was that occasion which brought Joseph and Mary to Nazareth, to Bethlehem. So here he mentions these two people, and the thing that they have in common is this: those men were killed, and after being killed, those who followed them were dispersed. Now, what point is Gamaliel making in bringing that up? I believe he's making this point. Their leader has already been dealt with. Jesus has already been killed. It's only a matter of time before these men are dispersed. We have smitten the shepherd. It's just a matter of time before the sheep will scatter. This movement won't continue with one whom we've succeeded in killing. And there's no doubt that they believed the lies that were being circulated, that these men, Peter and John, and the other apostles, had stolen his body away and were making all of this up. Would they put their lives on the line? Would they come and stand before this council for a lie? No. But here he says, their leader's dead. And what happens when you kill the leader of a movement? The sheep will scatter. The movement will come to nothing. Now, it's an open question how we ought to take Gamaliel's counsel. Because in the latter part, following this, he makes this statement. He says, "For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." Now, in the ultimate sense, that's true. We have to confess that in the ultimate sense, that's true. But very often, there are times when God permits evil to prevail over truth, where He allows the righteous to be put to flight by the wicked. There are times when we look at the cause of God in the world and we wonder at it, because we say, why would God allow this to happen? Why does God suffer His people to be so treated? Why is the church not more triumphant? And it is because God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom is so much higher than ours. But yes, in the ultimate sense, we know that truth will prevail. We know that God will triumph over all of His enemies. Every enemy will be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as it were, there is also this sense in which, in God's providence, Gamaliel is making, or at least hinting at, he's alluding to, even if unwittingly, unintentionally, he's alluding to this fact that this movement, these men, their ministry, the message they preach, and the people who are gathering themselves to them is the work of Almighty God. You'll note what he says. If it's of God, you can't overthrow it. It may be that Gamaliel has paid attention to what's happened in the events right around the arrest of these apostles. These men had been arrested. They were put in prison. And then they were out of prison. They didn't flee. They went right back to preaching what they had been preaching. How did that happen? Well, we know what they were saying. They were saying the angel of the Lord came and let them go. Is it possible that Gamaliel is taking some of this into consideration? He's more inclined to believe these kinds of things than the Sadducees would be, but Gamaliel perhaps is giving some thought to it. But this much is clear. Whether he realizes it or not, what he's saying is this, and giving us a hint at what's happened. The entirety of chapter 5 could be summarized in this way. You cannot fight against God. You cannot overthrow His purpose. This much is absolutely clear. You cannot overthrow the purpose of God. You cannot stop His hand. Lest, haply, He says, you be found to be fighting against Him. And who's going to come out the loser in that contest? He says, if you're fighting against God, you will fail. You will fail. Now, beloved, notwithstanding the wrath of the enemies of God and His people, we need to take courage, encouragement from this fact. They're fighting against God. We also need to see to it that our love to sinners is never diminished by their hatred of God. We need to see that our witness to them is every bit as constant and faithful in spite of their hatred and animosity toward the truth. We need to pity them more than respond to them in the way that they respond to us. Why? Because they're fighting against God. We need to acknowledge that their real enemy is the Almighty. And against Him they will never succeed. And further, we ought to take comfort and encouragement from the fact that they will never succeed. This entire ordeal has illustrated this point very clearly. That what these men are doing is fighting against God. And they will not prevail. Now they agree with this. Sober, moderate, careful, thoughtful Gamaliel. They agree with this. They're won over by this, at least for the day. And it says they call the apostles back together and not content to just let them go, they beat them. Now, how badly they beat them, we can't know. It's possible that they gave them what's often been referred to as those 40 lashes minus one, 39 stripes. And if they did, these men would have been sorely beaten. Each one, all 12. And then again, they're commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. How would you respond? The first time it was just threats. Now it's threats and a severe beating. How would you respond? Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. What on earth would they have to rejoice over? What in the world would they be happy about? This surely must be a time when they would be very anxious. They would be very fearful. They would think that the cause of God at this point was in a very low place because they had all of the chief men of the church, dragged before the council and beaten for their testimony of Christ. Every knee should be shaking. Every mind should be doubtful. Every heart full of fear. No. They left the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. His name, beloved. His name. Over and over again in this chapter and in these chapters, His name. It's all about the name of Jesus, the blessed name of Jesus. I love the original. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Worthy to suffer shame? In other words, they were graced to be disgraced. They were honored to be put to shame. That was their glory. That's what they were rejoicing about. And they were rejoicing not only because they had a sense of the truth, but this is exactly what Christ had commanded them to do. Our Lord's earthly ministry began with that Sermon on the Mount. And there the Lord says this. Verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed, beloved, doubly blessed." What does he say in conclusion? Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, and so persecuted they your Lord before you. And so they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. These men's minds are fixed in a way entirely opposite from the world around them. They saw something and they knew something the men of the council could not get their head around. What is it that these men know that we don't know? They could have listened. What is it that these men have witnessed that we haven't witnessed? They had seen something. They had been with Christ. They had witnessed His sufferings, but then further, they had witnessed His resurrection. And they had witnessed His ascension. And they were now filled with His Spirit. They knew that Jesus was at the right hand of God. They knew that all authority had been given to them in heaven and earth. And their minds were filled with a sense of awe at the contemplation of Jesus possessing now all power and all authority, both in heaven and in earth. This was what ruled and overruled everything that they saw. They processed everything around them through this reality. It was as though by the eye of faith, they saw Christ ever before them, seated in majesty and glory at the right hand of God. So that the power and authority of men appeared to them as nothing. Everything that man might boast was only worthy of being laughed at. These men were convinced of Jesus' exalted glory. And by that, they rejoiced. Because that one who is Lord, that one who is Prince and Savior said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward." They counted the rewards of this life and the rewards of the greatest kings of this earth to be nothing in comparison to the reward that Jesus has in His possession. Do you see Jesus in that way? Let me say something about our current situation in our country. What is the answer for the anxieties and the fears and the worries of 2020? Is it not here? Is it not seeing Jesus exalted to the right hand of God? Is it not keeping Him ever before your mind? Is it refusing to look at everything that's right in front of you as somehow being outside of His control? Beloved, when do we become fearful and anxious? It's when our eyes are taken from Christ and set on the things right in front of us. Beloved, Jesus is on His throne. Christ is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and in earth. And this year, as difficult as you may think it is, nothing has befallen you except by the will of your Father in heaven. Nothing has befallen this nation except He decreed it. and nothing will befall us. Nothing will be allowed to trouble us or to vex us. No persecution, no trials, no difficulties, but that Christ at God's right hand will not support and uphold us in them. Where should we look for our reward? It isn't here. It is in the hands of Jesus. Beloved, may God give us the grace to bear a testimony of our gospel in the way these men do. They returned to their company doing exactly what they were told not to. They were told by the civil authorities not to preach in the name of Jesus. But they had to obey God rather than men. And what did God say? He said, preach Jesus. They didn't preach anything else. There was no other theme worthy of their preaching but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, here's a picture of where the church should be today. Being firmly convinced of the exalted place that Christ has at God's right hand, of His absolute dominion over heaven and earth and all things, and that He is ruling and overruling all of these things for His glory and our good, so that we need not fear what man can do to us, or what anything can do to us, what COVID can do to us, but rather trust and obey and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. While it is called today, we must be about our Father's business. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.